All right, so this is our ninth session in the book of Revelation.
We've only heard three, right?
I think four.
I don't know. Okay, yes.
Anyway, so we are beginning chapter 3, and this is in the middle of the letter to the seven church, the letters to the seven churches. This one is Sardis. This is right past the center of these letters. So let's begin by reading through verses 1 through 6, this letter. So this is the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that is letter number 5 to the church in Sardis.
Sounds like there's a lot of hypocrisy or pretending.
So hypocrisy, pretending, okay. It's next to the letter to, let's see, can't remember now, Ephesus, Pergamum, the one between Ephesus and Pergamum, the second letter. Next to that one, second letter, this is the shortest letter. So it's fairly short.
So I'm guessing those who walk in white and are worthy have accepted Christ's white robe and worthiness to put over their soiled ones.
Well, I'm guessing those are people who aren't pretending to be something they're not.
Well, we'll kind of come to that later.
Okay.
It's an interesting observation.
Why all the talk about works suddenly in all the letters?
I know your works.
I know your works. That's a phrase. The works are important. What are works?
After we kept reading in Romans that it's not about the works, but then also in Romans he did say some things about solely judged by your works.
Mm-hmm. Now, in the Gospels, it's particularly the Gospel of John, when Jesus was asked what works God wants done. The response, if you recall way back when, what was the response?
Something about loving your neighbor.
No.
No.
It was to believe in the Father and in Jesus.
So, the belief is also... Well,
the problem with the word belief is, in our Western mind, belief is an intellectual assent to some set of truths.
Yeah.
Belief is... Yeah, to us, belief means saying, yeah, I understand that it's true.
Yeah,
and
there's...
For the audience that Jesus was speaking to,
more about trust.
Belief was dependence in all of life.
And for people to be able to actually see that in your life also,
yeah.
Right? Uh-huh. Not just for you to walk around and keep in your clutches the fact that you know that God is there, but to actually exude that to the general.
Yeah.
To trust Him for your everyday being.
Okay.
That makes sense.
Dependence of life. Life.
The dependence on God is the work that Jesus is talking about.
And for Paul, belief is the acknowledgement that life comes from God. Mm-hmm. You know, again, in our Western concept, when we study the traditional interpretation of Paul is usually a systematic theology of all these sets of beliefs. Mm-hmm. But when it comes really down to it, Paul is about acknowledging God and worshiping God as the creator and as the giver of life. Mm-hmm. All the other things are secondary to that.
Mm-hmm. And if you know in your everyday life that everything you have comes from Him, then you
won't fall into idolatry, which for Paul in Romans was its definition of sin.
The worshiping of
giving credit for what's in your life to inanimate object.
Depending on something other than God for
life.
Depending on works. The irony of the similarities of the phrases is what I think is so confusing over time.
Yes.
And why there's so much confrontation derived from people talking about the Bible, because you're always conflicted as to whether or not that phrase is its literal term or its genre term. And any one person who takes it differently, and the next thing you know, you have ideologies that are straying so far away from either end of the spectrum that people are arguing about schizophrenia in the Bible when really it's the same story over and over again. So anyway, that's my little story.
Okay.
This church receives no commendation from Jesus.
He doesn't have much good to say, does he?
There's no commendation.
Aside from, there's a few people there still.
It opens with a cosmic heavenly imagery, the seven stars and seven spirits of God and the seven stars. As was mentioned, this church appears to be putting up a viable public front, that it's a good church. But that Jesus, who knows hearts and minds, that's from the letter to Thyatira, the previous letter, sees something altogether, that they are dead or close to death. So there is another message of judgment that's coming to those who choose to remain faithless. And for those who choose to remain faithless, this judgment is going to come as a surprise. Similar to Thyatira and Pergamum, this is another divided church with a remnant, in this case, remaining faithful. The word name is found twice in this letter, the beginning. The word reputation can also be translated name. So it's found.
The name of being alive.
Yeah, so it's found at the beginning and at the end. So bookending the letters, so there's perhaps some importance in how we interpret it. Garment is found multiple times in the latter part of this letter, which means that it may be important. As far as the background in this region, in the Church of Sardis, again, it's about a couple days' journey on foot from the previous church. We've noticed that. Like, all the churches are 30 to 40 miles apart. This one is 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It's located on an acropolis. It's rising grandly above the valley with almost perpendicular sides. So, you know, it's a sheer cliff to the ground below. Providing a natural and virtually impregnable citadel. Now, this is from a commentary, someone by the name of Ramsey, pointed out that the two churches condemned most harshly in these series of seven letters belong to the only two cities of the seven that are completely uninhabited in modern times, Sardis and Laodicea, or Laodicea. Sardis had a large, powerful, and wealthy Jewish community that had long been a respected part of civic life. Sardis hosted many pagan cults, Artemis, Cybele, Demeter, and Kore, or Persephone. Persephone is one of the goddesses of the underworld. They were all worshipped there. The Greek goddess Demeter, absorbing the character of the old Asiatic goddess Cybele, had also been locally identified with the deified mother of an emperor. So, as we've noted from the very beginning of this study in Revelation, emperor worship is one of the problems that Revelation addresses. Mixing of deities, now these various deities from ancient Greek, more recent Greek, Roman, other indigenous deities, they mix together and fall apart, etc., etc. So all these are combined. Was common in antiquity, and paganism permeated all the non-Jewish cities of the Roman Empire. Despite the city's paganism, the Christian community there seems to have experienced no persecution, and hence no spiritual life. Sardis is captured twice in its history, while watchmen neglected their duty, became a cautionary tale of misguided complacency and lack of vigilance.
They felt so secure they didn't need to watch.
Because you know, armies, I mean, how could they conquer the city, scale the walls? Twice in its history, Sardis had been sacked by Cyrus II and Antiochus III. When the watchmen on the walls failed to detect an enemy army sneaking up its supposedly impregnable cliffs and walls. According to Herodotus, during the siege of Sardis by Cyrus in 549 BC, a Persian soldier watched while the Persians were attacking. Mm-hmm. So the Lydians were up in the city, the Acropolis. The Persian soldier watched while one of the Lydian guards climbed down from the Acropolis to retrieve a dropped helmet. During the night, the Persian soldier led a group of soldiers up the cliff by the same path and found the Acropolis unguarded and everyone asleep.
In other words, the guy inadvertently showed them the way to climb.
Polybius records a similar incident during the siege of Sardis by Antiochus the Great in 214 BC. Not once, but twice, the city of Sardis had fallen to its enemies because it had been so confident of its impregnability that it had failed to remain awake. Most of the impressive Roman era remains now visible at Sardis were constructed after the tragic earthquake of AD 17. The emperor Tiberius helped sponsor reconstruction efforts, earning greater local renown for himself. In John's day, the civic structures included a theater, a stadium, a central marble road, and multiple temples. Many Jewish inscriptions also exist in Sardis, confirming the multiple references in Josephus to Sardis's Jewish population.
So how many people do you think live there in the whole town?
I don't know.
What size? Like, is it a mile? Or how?
I have not looked.
Okay. Because it sounds like there was a lot of people.
It was one of the great cities. Mm-hmm. All of these seven were representative cities of those, each of those regions.
It's a plateau that's not huge, maybe half a mile by a quarter mile. But it's just a... It's not huge, but it's not small. If I remember my picture right there, I'm thinking in my head.
So, in earlier letters where there were prominent Jewish populations, the Christians had been expelled from the synagogue, and they were experiencing persecution from the Jews. Or not, well, again, not active persecution necessarily, but simply the fact that they could no longer claim to be Jewish meant they were vulnerable to persecution.
Because they were expelled from the synagogue, then they had no claim to being an authorized religion.
Right. The Jews, because of the Romans' respect for their religious antiquity, they were allowed to not participate
in
emperor worship. But Christians, after when they were expelled from the synagogue, they no longer could claim that exemption. Mm-hmm. And in order to participate in trade guilds, the market, any sort of civic public life, business life, there was strong pressure to conform and participate in emperor worship. There are parallels between the church in Pergamum and the church in Sardis.
Are those the two parallel cities?
They are. They are. First, they are both experiencing a severe problem. Mm-hmm. In the case of Pergamum, they dwelt where Satan's throne is located. Mm-hmm. Sardis, they have the appearance of life, but in reality, they are dead. Can't really get much more worse than that. Mm-hmm. Name is important in both letters. It's interesting, though, that in Pergamum's case, it's about Jesus' name, my name. In Sardis's, it's your name, the name of the church or the name of the Christians. In regards to persecution, the church in Pergamum is holding fast. They dwell where Satan's throne is located, but they are still holding fast. In the case of Sardis, now there's no persecution. It's completely absent. They are instead complacent and asleep.
Like who, the city has been known for being.
Yeah. Who is the minority group in each of the letters? In Pergamum, the minority group is the accommodationists, those who are saying, hey, it's okay to participate in emperor worship. In the case of Sardis, the minority group is those who have not soiled their garments. So there's a flip now. Those who remain faithful are the minority in Sardis. Those who remain faithful are still the majority in Pergamum. The judgment, however, is both coming to Pergamum and Sardis. And the promise to Pergamum is a white stone and a new name. The promise to Sardis is white garment, and Jesus will confess the name of the church in Sardis before the Father and before the angels. Like all seven letters, it begins with a self-identification. And there are two phrases that Jesus uses to identify himself. The first phrase is seven spirits, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. And this phrase already appeared in chapter 1, verse 4, as part of the description of Jesus. The seven spirits, as we noted earlier in our study, comes from Zechariah chapter 4, which is the vision of the golden lampstand. don't think we'll read it, but it is the seven spirits of God is obviously God's spirit, and it is symbolic of his omniscience, his ability to see and know all. And that comes from verses 6 and the latter half of verse 10 in Zechariah chapter 4, which read, "Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord but to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And these seven," the seven spirits, "are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." So it's so this is a reference, an allusion to how God is seeing all that is happening. The seven stars is simply a reference back to the angels of the seven churches in chapter 1, verse 20 of Revelation. And as we noted there when we were studying that, we don't know precisely what it means. It's just something about God, something about Jesus. The point of this self-identification is that Jesus knows the truth about each church. And the church cannot hide from Jesus. And this emphasis on seven implies completeness. In the Bible, seven is symbolic of perfection or completeness. Conversely, number six is less than perfect. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean evil. It's simply less than perfect. That's the meaning of six.
Give me an illustration. Where is six ever used?
Six, six, six.
Oh.
Yes, not one.
Which,
twice.
Yeah, which will come up. The church situation, as we've noted, is dire. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So what is the meaning of alive and dead?
Faith in Jesus Christ.
That works.
Well, clearly in this letter it's not meaning that they are literally dead.
Corpses walking around.
They look alive.
But if their life, if their reason for being isn't coming from Jesus, if they're not dependent on Jesus, if they're depending on somebody else, then that could be what that means. That would make sense.
Yeah, alive is, again, it's a metaphorical sense of alive. Alive in the Spirit, which means living the life of the Spirit. Meaning,
through the Spirit,
eternal life is present in the believer now.
Mm-hmm.
Now, those who have the Spirit have life.
Mm-hmm.
Being alive also could mean conducting one's life according to a particular pattern of behavior. And in this case, alive means living according to God's pattern, and dead would mean living according to the world's pattern. And this church is showing the opposite of what Jesus showed. Jesus is described as one who was formerly dead but is now alive. Back to chapter 1. Jesus gave up his spirit or breath but received it back at his resurrection. So Jesus is now living with the Spirit. He is living according to God's pattern. The church in Sardis, on the other hand, is maybe alive physically. They may be alive from outward appearances.
Maybe they're visible
perhaps, but they what Jesus sees in them is that they are not following his pattern, God's pattern, but rather they are following the world's pattern. So, they have a name or reputation. Reputation, again, literally is name. Represents the character, the authority, or the function of that name. So you have a name of being alive. You have a reputation. You have, outwardly, you are displaying the character, the authority, the function of one who, of the church, who is alive, that is alive, but in reality you are dead. You are not basically what Jesus is saying is you are not representing me accurately.
Okay.
So couple interpretations. Perhaps they were busy going through the outward motions of good Christians, or whatever that may be. Church attendance.
Giving offerings and whatever else seems to embody the actions of a good Christian in their life.
But they were perhaps doing it out of their own effort without the Spirit.
Because the dependence was on themselves.
Right. The dependence was on themselves, or they were doing it to simply make themselves look good. Mm-hmm. To uphold their outward reputations. Or, perhaps another interpretation is that they have the name Christian, and that is supposed to represent the life-giving function of Christ, because what did Jesus come to do? To give life. That was his primary purpose. And in reality, they are failing to do any work of the sort. So the church in Sardis, they claim to be Christians. They're going through the motions of perhaps what the world thinks Christians should look like. But they are failing to do what Jesus commissioned Christians to do, which is to be a conduit of life.
What? Where is that where he says, where there's two groups of people and Christ is saying to them, or God is saying to them, that
the sheep and the goats and one,
something like that, and they're saying, well, I brought you this, I did this, and he says, but you did not know, or mm-hmm. I do not know you.
Matthew 24:25,
where they, it's basically that. In a nutshell, really, what we're reading. Because, you've got these people that basically feel like they've done everything they were supposed to do to be in the eyes of God, but he has no idea who they are.
Matthew 25:31-46 is that story.
Okay.
So, this was written by John. So it was written by somebody.
Was written by John.
Okay. By someone named John, who may or may not be the Apostle John.
It was written to a number of churches.
It was written to the seven churches of Asia Minor.
Mm-hmm. Were all seven churches coexistent?
Yes.
Was this written to all the churches at the same time, or was this a compilation over a long time?
This was all written at the same time.
I think it was written to be taken and the whole thing read to all the churches.
Okay.
So they hear each other's letters.
So at the time this was written for the seven churches, did the seven churches know what was being said to them? Was this
before or after they got the letter? After.
When they read the letters, it was relevant to them at that point.
Yes,
I think so. Yeah. Yeah.
And you're saying everybody read all seven?
Yes.
It was something that someone would get up in a town square and read to, or in a Christian gathering at least, and read the whole letter, the whole thing, in each location.
Okay. So would people of that day recognize the characteristics of the different churches, even though they may not be in that specific congregation?
I would think so.
So kind of like if somebody took a letter and read it in Ketchikan, in Wrangell, in Petersburg, in Juneau, in Sitka, and if it had parts of it were addressed specifically to each of those groups, and we could say, oh yeah, I know some people in Ketchikan, yeah, he's describing them there. That might be kind of weird.
Wouldn't the person, though, that was actually reading that aloud have to be pretty brave, because at the time, they were under, quote-unquote, emperor idolatry, and that person was basically been stirring the pot, literally, like going around.
They're not saying very nice things.
No, I mean, that person would have to be really brave, because it's like basically saying that, you know, you guys are all a bunch of filthy sinners and you're worshiping the wrong god right in the middle of
though it wouldn't be a town square gathering.
These were all addressed to Christians, so those outside the Christian fellowship would not be part of the audience.
But still,
we wouldn't do it in the main street.
No,
not on Main Street.
No, and
there are some studies.
No, what's interesting is the way early Christian churches appear to work is that the first part of the gathering, everyone was invited, whether they were baptized believers or not. All would be invited. And then those who were not baptized would then be dismissed. And they would go to their own teaching. While those who were baptized and were Christians would then be able to say the Lord's Prayer, participate in communion, and receive any sort of teachings that were specific to those who are already Christians.
And this letter would be read in that group?
Probably.
Okay.
So this letter was written to seven churches. Was it was a singular letter composed of seven different groups or whatever. It was all at the relatively same time.
Mm-hmm. Well, and it's the whole book of Revelation.
It's the whole book of Revelation.
And right. The seven letters is just...
It's the introduction, really.
So, in their day, it was reflected to talk about specific churches, and they may or may not have interpreted personalities of those churches, characteristics of those churches. I mean, would Sardis really be all that concerned about what Laodicea was saying and vice versa? When did the book Revelation move away from a letter specific to a church to a generic or a general or a
fairly
general
early,
application?
Fairly early on, by the late second, early third century.
In other words, the guy took it and read it in all the locations.
There were some.
And then it was kept and copied and still made use of.
Early on, Revelation was the inspiration of Revelation was questioned by the Christians. Mm-hmm. Whether or not it was going to be included in the canon, the 27 New Testament books or not, that was very much up in the air. But what happened was, as Christians experienced persecution from Rome, a number of leading Christian bishops and monks took Revelation and used it as a way of denouncing Rome.
Denouncing the emperor worship.
Not just emperor worship, but all of Rome.
But...
and of using the persecution that's described in Revelation as symbolic of what the second and third century Christians were experiencing.
But since the book of Revelation denounces the emperor worship, it could be used as against the whole system.
So when these seven churches were in existence and the letter was current, Rome, what was Rome all about at that time? It was caught up in emperor worship?
Yeah, this emperor worship began fairly early on in the first century, but it wasn't real prominent until about the time of Nero. And who was the Nero, the next one? After Nero, the couple of emperors after Nero, it became very much a part of Roman life.
Yeah, so my stupidity here. First century means...
0 to 100.
100 years after...
Or 1 to 100. 1 to 100 is first century.
Okay. After Jesus was born.
Now,
yeah.
When did Roman Catholic Christian... Okay, let's just show my stupidity. A Roman Catholic today is considered a Christian.
Yes.
When did Roman Catholics become Christian? Or when are what's
when
relation?
When did Christian become the Roman religion? Quite a long ways after this.
In the early fourth century.
400 years.
Well, 300.
Yeah. Okay. 3 to 4. Okay. So, well, in the past, we've been talking a lot about a Gentile Christian and a Jewish Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are you inserting a third Roman Christian?
They don't exist yet.
No, they don't exist yet.
Okay. To be blunt, my Adventist history in Revelation seminars and evangelistic series has always put Revelation opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. And what I have entered this study into is that we're not taking the prophetic side of Revelation. I'm trying to find out what the current application of John was to the seven churches in his day.
Mm-hmm.
In his day, did the Roman Catholic Christian
church there was no exist? Such thing.
There was no such thing.
But it was used against Rome, against the Roman religion.
Which was pagan worship.
Pagan, yes.
It was paganism and emperor worship. It wasn't Roman Catholic. It wasn't anything claiming to be Christian.
When did the word Catholic come about?
Well, Catholic means universal.
Universal church.
That probably wasn't a word to be in their vernacular at that kind of time?
No.
Okay. So, if Roman Revelation was written, and from my viewpoint, it was written to seven churches, and the people of those seven churches would see those characteristics, and they would see the characteristics portrayed in the other churches, apply those characteristics to themselves, they could see the book as relevant to their era. And then you're saying that as the New Testament was compiled or assembled, Revelation was incorporated as a...
It was kind of a political book.
Against Roman
the Roman Empire.
Empire, which was not the Roman Christians.
No, not Roman Christians, but the Roman Empire.
The Roman Christians used it against the Roman Empire.
There's okay. The Romans that gambled for you, the Romans.
No, when I say
it started out early on, it was political.
John may or may not have written it to be political.
I don't think John. No, it was a spirit. It was a It's a theological. It's a spiritual book.
Okay, so it was written to these seven churches.
Early on, used as a political thing.
And Rome existed.
Right.
Rome had emperor worship.
Right.
There were Jewish Christians.
Yes.
There were Gentile Christians.
Yes.
And there weren't Catholic Christians yet.
And in Gentile Christians, there may have been some Roman Christians.
Right.
Right.
Right. But some of them were Roman. Paul was a Roman citizen.
Yeah. So the point being is there's two major groups, Jewish and Gentile Christians.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And among the Gentile Christians, there may have been some Roman Christians.
Right.
It was mostly Roman Christians.
Oh, was?
So the Gentile Christians were mostly Roman?
Roman, yeah. They were part of the Roman Empire.
But in that time, every facet of the Western Asian world all the way over to the bottom of Europe was Roman citizens.
Well, that's a good point. So to say that you're a Syrian Christian doesn't really make sense because there were no Syrians at those times?
There were ethnically Syrians, but they were Roman.
Part of Rome.
Well, that's a good point. Okay.
True. Okay.
They haven't established the Roman Catholic Church yet. Because
now, what
Roman Catholic
historically
Church was after the emperorship was dissolved.
Historically, what's happening around a little after Revelation gets written, all the original apostles die in the second generation of Christians, leaders.
What year would that be, 200?
No. Between 1 and 200.
Right, okay.
The second century. What happens is then that's when different subgroups of Christianity begin to become more distinct. You've got the Roman Christians, you have the Greek, you have the Syrian, you have the Egyptian, the Coptics, etc., with their own set of beliefs.
That's 100 years after.
Culturally distinct Christian groups.
During the next 100 years after this.
The Christian groups separated into their little cultural groups.
Yeah, and then in the 100 years after that, that's when the two major Christian groups have battle, the Roman Catholics and the Greek. The Eastern Orthodox.
The Eastern Orthodox is
like Greek and
what's the Orthodox Russian Church today?
It's part of the Eastern Orthodox.
Eastern. And
but was this more Greek than say Russian? Russian wasn't involved.
No,
Russian
it's
okay, so you have the Orthodox.
So you have the Western Church and the Eastern Church.
Okay, the Western is
the
what?
Roman Catholics.
Roman.
And that's where Luther would come through.
Yeah.
So Protestants came from the Western.
The modern Protestants come from the Western.
And the Eastern is somewhat in Catholic.
Eastern is, yeah, there haven't been as many divisions because they never had that much centralized authority. Each congregation was fairly autonomous.
They were congregations.
They were.
Okay, so, but point being is, when Revelation was written, there was no East and West.
No, it was still one church.
There were the Gentile Christians and
the Jewish
Christians.
The Gentile Christians were still combined.
And like Ray said, predominantly, it was Roman because the Roman Empire was so widespread. Okay? But the Roman Empire had not absorbed Christianity.
Correct.
And so it was a pagan or was it just a government?
Christians were considered atheists by the Roman Empire.
Atheists.
Because they would they They didn't acknowledge all the gods.
He also missed a big part of the fact that when he was reading the letter to Smyrna, and the other one that starts with a T,
Thyatira,
he was reading in the context that the Christians or the Gentile Christians got kicked out of the Jewish community by the Jewish, so they were no longer grandfathered into worship in their God in the Roman eyes, so they now had to
They were no longer eligible for the Jewish exemption.
Right, so they were now considered atheists and a treasonistic people in the eyes of the Roman Empire.
The Christians were suspected.
Yes.
There was, with only a few rare instances, there was no active persecution of Christians during these periods.
Writing the Revelation
afterwards. But if they were accused of something, then the authorities would investigate, and when they discovered that Christians didn't worship the emperor or the other gods of Rome, then they would be sent to the Colosseum, they would be banished, they would be executed.
Not necessarily because of they were Christians, but being Christian made them kind of automatically guilty of whatever else they might be accused of.
Well, see, the thing was that they were being accused of being Christians because they weren't grandfathered in under the Jewish law. So they were now expected to worship the government as the rest of the population of the Roman Empire. So they had a bunch of Christian churches tiptoeing around their beliefs so that they could intermingle into the society that they were never really living in. And by doing so, they were annoying and basically smearing God's name because they were trying to accommodate
a culture
that was telling them they were not allowed to worship God. So they were having parties, they were dealing in guilds, they were worshiping these gods so that they could continue their businesses, so that they could continue living without general persecution, not life or limb persecution, but just pure unrest and unease.
Not good people.
Right, and they weren't able to just do business and deal with life, so they were basically not having the zeal that they were supposed to.
If the Christians were not underneath the exemption of the Jewish exemption, is that the Gentile Christians or the Roman Christians? The Jewish Christians? Or both?
I think both.
Okay. So
both groups had been under the Jewish umbrella.
A Jewish Christian who would be rejected because of the association with Christianity.
So then, in Jesus' time, the Roman government had jurisdiction over Judea.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And there was no emperor worship, was there?
Not in Judea, no.
Their religion was accommodated.
But
by
when did Rome begin emperor worship?
I think outside of Israel and Judah, people were.
It began early on in the first century.
Okay,
after.
So it was just starting.
No, during the first century.
So it's after Jesus.
During the time of Jesus.
During the time of Jesus,
people outside of this little country are beginning to deify the emperor. But
see, the first few Caesars were posthumously deified.
And when did
Nero was the first one who deified himself, basically.
And when, what year was
that? Nero was about 50 to 60-ish.
Okay. So not too long after Jesus.
So, back to the point I'm trying to
clarify my own mind. Revelation was written by a person named John.
Yes.
It was written to seven existing Christian churches.
Yeah.
Those seven existing Christian churches supposedly had certain characteristics to which were being addressed.
Okay, good.
You said that at that time, at the time of compiling the New Testament, which was a process over
the next couple hundred years,
Revelation was disputed.
Revelation's authority, inspiration, etc., was disputed.
But then they discovered its political usefulness.
Who's they?
The people compiling.
Is this, did it come with the Crusades?
No.
Mark,
nope.
You're supposed to say we're going to get it. Because you never let us run on like that. We're going to get to that. You were a very astute teacher before this.
Actually, we're not going to get to that. It's not part of this.
if you were to go back and you were to listen to the prior lesson, these answers would all be evident. And you wouldn't be questioning the lineage of Revelation per se in the lesson that we're learning here. Because the Revelation becomes, if you look at it, it's applicable to all era. An affirmation that is foretold to our present state, because you can say right now that our zeal is the law.
Every generation of Christian has found meaning in Revelation. Originally, those who were being persecuted by the Roman Empire found meaning in Revelation to their present situation. What's interesting is once the Christian church is co-opted by the Roman Empire, the Roman church now turns it around and says, all those who don't believe exactly as we do is Babylon, identified in Revelation. So Babylon, instead of the Roman Empire, is now those heretics.
So why don't you give him that lesson?
Well, I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to have to do. So, I think what you're saying, and this is what Ray said, the application of Revelation has changed.
Yes.
Yeah.
But what you just said is all generations have found application.
Yes.
Not necessarily all the same.
As I just mentioned, diametrically opposed applications in some cases.
Okay.
Cool. I guess that is the essence of my question.
Okay.
The first one being is there was a initial application as intended by John, as received by the seven churches.
Yes.
Which is very evident.
Which is where we're trying to get to, so that, you know, because that is the beginning of trying to find application for us.
Find what they were saying.
The next question would be, if it was written by John for specific churches, and those specific churches understand the message, based upon what premise do we build a secondary interpretation or another layer to this? Why don't we just leave it to the seven churches and be done with it?
Well, it comes down to perhaps in the very first session that we had, the misunderstanding of the word prophecy. See, in our mindset, in our tradition, prophecy is, you know, something, message regarding some future event. Whereas in John's mind, prophecy means simply a message from God for that time.
For that time.
Primarily for that time, with perhaps an occasional reference to the future. No, we
right.
We.
Yeah.
Or
maybe. Yeah.
But we've turned that definition around in regards to prophecy. Prophecy is now for us predominantly something about the distant future.
Right. And so I guess am I asking, upon what premise are we shifting the revelation from current application to
to our
present day?
Yeah.
We haven't done that yet. So far, we're just in the seven letters.
Okay.
So far, we're still reading it at the time that it was written, the time that it was written, and as such only.
So, interpretation of Scripture, Revelation, and everything else ought to follow a particular formula. First is called exegesis, where we take the actual text and try to figure out what it meant for that people. Mm-hmm. At that time, the original audience.
Yeah. And then?
From there, we go to theology. Mm-hmm. What are some of the bigger principles it reveals about God? Mm-hmm. From there, we can move on to application.
Application.
What does that theology mean today?
Uh-huh. That makes sense. Okay. Cool.
Where interpretation gets all confused and convoluted is when we skip the first two steps and go straight to application.
And apply the words to our situation today and assume that they translate.
When we assume that the Christians in the first century are exactly the same as us, mm-hmm. they're not. They're very different.
Mm-hmm.
When we assume that the words that John used mean the same thing today as they meant back then,
mm-hmm.
we get into problems.
Okay. So where are we?
I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, we've talked about works, and in the immediate context of Revelation so far in the seven letters, works is identified as toil, patient endurance, discernment, faithfulness to God, love, faith, service, and patient endurance. Those are the works that Jesus has in mind in these seven letters. So works not complete means the church in Sardis is not exhibiting one or more or all of these.
Mm-hmm. So these are all or some of these things listed here, what this Sardis church is not doing.
So maybe they were very good at service, but if they weren't faithful, that would be just as problematic as being extremely faithful but having no service.
There's something missing.
The letter doesn't indicate what is missing. But what we can gather is that the fruit of the Spirit comes as a whole.
Mm-hmm.
That's why it's a singular noun, fruit,
mm-hmm.
in Galatians. And I don't know if I've mentioned it here before or not, but love, it begins with love.
Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all those things are descriptions of love?
Right. In our translations, it's punctuated as love, comma, and then all the others, right?
Uh-huh.
An alternate punctuation could be love, colon.
And then?
All of the other adjectives as a description of love.
Uh-huh.
So it is singular.
Joy comes patient times.
So, once again, Jesus knows all. Now, that's clear from the Gospels, it's clear from the rest of the New Testament, it's clear from the letter to Thyatira, the previous one. I am he who searches mind and heart. Jesus knows the reality of the spiritual condition of every church. And what it's telling is what this church is not experiencing is there's no tribulation, no persecution, no trials being experienced when it would be expected that they would be because of their relationship with the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. All other churches so far indicate some sort of external pressure against the church. But what this letter implies is that most have soiled their garments, referring most likely to the accommodation of pagan demands in life.
So it's not that they just happen to have not experienced persecution and so they've been unfaithful because they don't have that incentive, but rather they have gone along with the culture they're in and been unfaithful to what God wants them to be, and therefore they haven't been persecuted.
They have been actively avoiding persecution through accommodation.
Uh-huh. So it's not saying we need to go out and seek out persecution.
No, it's there. It's there to be had if they're simply faithful. They don't have to go actively seeking to be put under trials.
No, really?
So the exhortation is to wake up. A very pertinent allusion to the invasion of the city by twice in their history, while the watchmen were asleep. Uh-huh. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. So apparently the word dead, necros, isn't absolute, as in dead, dead, dead. Because originally Jesus said that, you know, you are alive, but you appear alive, but you are dead. But now he says, is about to die. So it's obviously a figurative term meaning destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God and inactive as respects to doing right. Now, the fact that they aren't completely dead, is that Jesus has the power to raise the dead back to life. And that reminded me of the parable of the bones in Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel chapter 37, speaking of kind of Israel as a corpse, dead bone, dried up bones. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, "No, I'll put them back together. I'll bring life to them."
Mm-hmm. What? I'm still back. I'm not having to keep up with you. Because we're talking about works.
Mm-hmm.
And we talked about the gift, I mean the fruits, excuse me, of the Spirit, singular. And that singular was faith, to be described as numerous characteristics.
Love,
excuse me. And then we say that they are... what are they being accused of? Is they
accused of being dead?
I have not found your works complete.
Right, and so they were accommodating false religions. Mm-hmm. What was it about the fruit of the Spirit that is in false religions that they're accommodating?
They were worshiping the emperor in order to avoid
worshiping the emperor. How does worshiping the emperor violate the fruit of the Spirit?
Faithfulness to God.
Faithfulness to God.
Faith.
Faith.
Yes.
Uh-huh. You had to have heard the Daniel story.
Well, if if worshiping God is letting Him have charge of your life and living according to Him, living for Him, and if they are letting someone else have charge of their well-being, such as the emperor,
well,
if they're doing the things that acknowledge that the emperor is the Lord of their life,
then it would also violate perhaps peace. They were anxious.
Okay, rather than trusting God, having say God's peace, and allowing Him to...
They were trying to find peace on their own terms.
They're trying to do basically everything.
Well, that's the definition of accommodation.
The human side of things. You want to not do it how God says it. You want to do it how you can visually see that it will work.
So basically, they don't trust God to keep them safe.
So if the government says you must, if you have split off of this group, then you automatically become a citizen that has to worship the emperor. Mm-hmm. And they're like, okay, we'll just worship the emperor, and then we'll appease them, and we'll go on, and we'll still be Christians.
Mm-hmm. And John's saying, no, that doesn't work. And rather, Jesus, quoted by John, is telling the church, no, that doesn't work. Because you're letting the government have charge of your well-being. Okay.
So, can we continue? Okay. So, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus has the power to raise the dead back to life. Jesus has the power to breathe the spirit, the breath of life, back into that which appears to be completely dead.
Like
that's the illustration from Ezekiel.
Like the bones in Ezekiel, like the nation of Israel.
But it requires a choice and a willingness on the part of the, quote, dead. See, God can't force life into someone or something that wants to stay dead.
Probably one thing for me is I have no clue what emperor worship means.
It means just like you do to Jesus. Dear, you know what? I saw this thing on emperor worship in North Korea, and it is astounding. It's just like they sing praises to the emperor. Dear leader, that's what they call him. And they say, dear leader, thank you for giving my eyesight back that the American surgeon just did for them. Thank you for that. I will get a gun and I will kill every American I see as my allegiance to you. An American just did the surgery for their eyes. But they call him dear leader. It's just like dear Jesus. Everything, I will praise you forever. It's just like we do to God.
Well, emperor worship, what it comes down to is acknowledging that this human being holds the power of life and death.
And they said in this documentary that he was treated like the Son of God.
Which is what the Roman emperor was called, the Son of the Gods.
And even if these Christians weren't saying, dear leader, in that culture, eating the food that was dedicated to that worship, even just eating the food, was a declaration that your sustenance comes from someone other than God. Comes from the emperor, the government.
They worship, just like you worship God, they worship the emperor or whoever the leader is.
Okay. So keep away.
So.
Just like devil worship, only it's yeah, it's worship. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You pledge your loyalty, your praise, all your whole being to that service.
Okay.
It's a dedication of your, yeah.
A dedication and also acknowledgement that your well-being comes from them, rather than your well-being comes from God.
So, let us continue on.
Exhortations.
Yeah, continuing through. So, this idea of being absolutely dead versus not quite dead, just a question that came to my mind is because the Revelation talks about the first and second death. Does it have anything to do with that sort of thing, idea? Mm-hmm. There's a question to throw out. I don't have an answer there. What remains? It's the idea of a remnant, although the word remnant does not occur anywhere in Revelation. The idea of a minority remaining faithful is present in the book of Revelation. The exhortation to keep awake is found a number of times in the New Testament. We've got a number of parables. There's in Acts and 1 Corinthians, Colossians, 1 Peter. And the exhortation continues, remember then what you received and heard, probably in reference to the works and the above list that we've already looked at.
You know, the one thing that comes to my mind, and it's very simplistic, and it's probably dead wrong, but if we trust, we honestly love and trust God, we will live without fear. Mm-hmm. But maybe I need to go down to the corner and put in 3 candles every morning and light those candles, and if I forget and only do 2, I'm in trouble. That illustration is about the only thing that comes to my mind as to how we don't trust. We put our trust in the candles rather than into, you know, what's wrong with going down the corner and lighting 3 candles? Come on, big deal. But
yeah, and so that's kind of the what Paul said in regards to food offered to idols is, you know, it's not a problem, but if it's a stumbling block, and at that time when Paul wrote in, say, Corinthians, it wasn't a matter of whether or not you could make a living by eating or not eating food offered to idols. By the time John is writing, it is a matter of your daily sustenance.
So if I don't go down and light 3 candles, then I can't buy food?
Your business license will be revoked, and you will not have, your credit card will be destroyed, and you're done for.
They really should listen to the Daniel story. It's absolutely related to that. Daniel.
So,
however, his 3 friends were there and he wasn't.
The exhortation concludes, keep it and repent. So it's not enough to simply have a knowledge of what is right and to remember them, but it's necessary to do them, put them into action. The warning to those who choose not to repent is, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So, words of judgment, similar language is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter. There are 5 promises in this letter for those who have not yet soiled their garments. So you have still a few names. Once again, this word name comes up. And a few names means, again, a remnant, a small minority. Soiled garments versus white garments or robes. White garments, white robes are going to be prominent in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 6, 7, and 19. What it appears is that all the Christians in Sardis were given, quote, garments initially. But they're not the white garments or the white robes. They're just, they're garments. Receiving garments is probably a reference to becoming a part of God's family. Mm-hmm. And there's a similar concept in Matthew chapter 22 where this is the wedding parable where the guests are given garments. Mm-hmm. And one of them refuses. Mm-hmm. And I put down Ezekiel 16 because it talks... Again, it's talking about Israel, and this is an interesting chapter of mixed metaphors. Ezekiel 16 is talking about when Israel, when they were born, they were abandoned, and God found them. He found Israel naked. He clothed her with a garment, and then Israel became unfaithful. Anyway, there's a possible allusion there of God giving garments to his people. The promises are, for those few, is that they will walk with me in white. White, from the study of the letter to Pergamum, in regards to the white stone, white represents innocence and victory. Walk symbolizes communion and fellowship. God walking in Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Enoch walking with God, Genesis chapter 5. Abram is commanded to walk with God, Genesis chapter 17. Just three of the many examples where man and God are described as walking together. So it's an intimate communion. Clothed thus in white garments. Just again, to note, white garments, these white garments are new garments that are given to those who are victorious. These are not the same as the unsoiled garments of the earlier verse. Just as the white stone is given at final victory, the white garments also are given at final victory. The third promise is never blot his name out of the book of life. The book of life is an important concept that comes up later in Revelation. It's a common concept in Judaism. It's found in Psalm 69, as well as the apocryphal books of Jubilees and 1 Enoch. The concept of blotting out comes from Exodus chapter 32, where when the Israelites at Sinai, they worshiped the golden calf, and God said to Moses, he's going to blot them out. He's going to destroy them. Moses pleads, petitions God, no, if you're going to blot anyone's name out of the book, blot my name out. That's where that allusion comes. And I apparently was going to write something in that fourth point, and I did not complete my thought. And I have no idea what I was going to say there. The fourth promise is, I will confess his name before my Father. Just as conquerors were given stones with the new name of Jesus, this is Pergamum, signifying that they truly know Jesus. Jesus, too, I think here is saying he knows his people intimately. Jesus is going to say to God the Father, I know my people. Just as they know me, I know them. And the fifth promise is, I will confess his name before his angels. Now, a contrast with the opening letter, Sardis has the name or reputation of being alive but is dead. Now, so in this world, publicly, among men, Sardis is known to be a vibrant Christian church. But Jesus knows better. But at the end, when all is revealed, Jesus will reveal publicly to all, including the angels, who the ones truly alive are. And so, in summary, just a few points here. I think one of the big themes in this letter is that Jesus sees and knows all. Again, one of the things that John is attempting to do in Revelation is to depict, is to confirm Jesus is God. Because apparently there were some questions as to whether Jesus was truly God or not at this point in time. So John is using words that in the Old Testament used to describe God and applying them to Jesus, showing that Jesus is God. I think another point that this letter brings out is that religion does not save. Okay, religion is about forms, it's about practices, it's about rituals. Religion does not save. It's having and living in the Spirit that saves. Christians cannot serve both God and the world. It's just a simple fact. A person cannot serve two masters. Fourth point is that God can breathe the spirit of life even into those that appear to be dead if they are willing to become alive. And I think the application for us is that we should never write anyone off in this world. Well, even the person who we might say, might look at them and say, no, they'll never acknowledge God. They'll never, whatever. Don't write them off because God hasn't written them off. God hasn't written the church in Sardis off yet. They're dead, but He hasn't written them off. He's offering them life. And we should be at least as patient. We should be as hopeful of others as Jesus is. And finally, Jesus promises those who remain faithful, those who repent, communion with Him and vindication.
I remember one of my previous questions was leading toward this, and then I got lost in the rabbit trail. When you started, you said that there was some thought that Revelation was written to bring Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together.
Possibly. There's a theory. That there were, you know, going off on two branches. One, very still following after the Jewish model of rituals, of works, and then of following the Pauline mode of thought, where, you know, what, yeah, faith, you know, works really don't matter all that much.
So, I'm not really way out there, but works. So we would normally say works were with the Jewish Christians.
Yeah. What's interesting, I think, is that John or Jesus here is defining works in a way that is Pauline.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, but what we're addressing at least here is that paganism and emperor worship, is he trying to correlate that? If this in truth was to bring the Jewish and Gentile Christians together, how does this pagan emperor worship play into that?
If there were two distinct branches of Christianity at that time, the Pauline branch probably would have taken Paul's instructions to the extreme and saying, you know, we can accommodate anything.
Who are you talking about, Pauline? Where'd that come from?
Oh, Paul's letters. Relating to Paul.
Christians who exclusively or predominantly used Paul's letters as their foundation of theology.
What you're basically saying, and it's kind of true, the Pauline Christians would have been accommodating for the emperor worship, whereas the Jewish Christians would have been
horrified,
but yet they're the ones that are relying upon ritual. So I can see how both of them could be.
Well, and Paul originally said it doesn't matter what you eat. The food that's dedicated to idols is really not that big a deal.
The Jewish
in Revelation, they're saying yes, it is.
The temptation for the Jewish Christians would likely have been to diminish the role of Jesus to appear more Jewish and more acceptable to the Jews.
I can see how those two would play. Now we've got to see how John pulled those two together.
Okay. Sounds good.